Well, good morning. Happy 2020. Hard to believe we're in the 2020s, isn't it? Man, makes me feel old. You know, one thing I do every New Year's is I take time to look back and think about this past year and then to look forward. And I think probably a lot of us do that. We look back and reflect on this past year. And a lot of times looking back shows us how we want to move forward. And maybe you do the same thing. We look back and we think, you know what? I probably shouldn't eat so many donuts. And then we look forward and we think, okay, I'm going to knock it down to one box of Krispy Kreme per week. Maybe I'll even do some push-ups. Then we look back and we think, you know, I have been way too distracted this past year. And so we look forward and we're going to say, you know what? I'm going to stop binge-watching Transformers cartoons. All of us do this. We think, okay, I'm going to limit my time on social media. I'm going to remove this distraction. I'm going to be more intentional about investing in relationships with my children or with my spouse or with my close friends. A lot of the time, it's by looking back that we see how we can move forward with wisdom. And the same thing is true of our spiritual lives. So today we're going to look at this passage that encourages us to move forward by looking backward. And really, this passage gets at the heart of what our lives as Christians should look like. It shows us how we can have the transformed lives that Jesus intends for us. And last week, Randy encouraged us as we headed into 2020 to resolve to pray that God would show us his power, to pray big prayers, believing he's able, to keep even a journal of those prayers, and then to share those answers with those around us. And man, that challenged me and encouraged me so much. I've taken on those resolutions personally, and I hope that today we'll just be able to continue that theme of just going into the new year with this passage that will propel us into a life that's truly transformed by God. And so we're continuing our study of Ephesians, and today we come to this passage that is at the very center of this letter. And you may remember that when we first began Ephesians, I shared this outline of the book to you, and we talked about how the first half of Ephesians, chapters 1 through 3, are all focused on us sitting in our new identity in Christ. And that's what we've been studying up to this point, our new identity in Christ. Now that we've been redeemed, who we are in Jesus. And today, we arrive at chapter 4, which is really the transitional point in the letter. And this is the point where Paul moves from discussing our identity in Jesus to how we live out that identity. From new identity to new life. And so we move from sitting in who we are to walking according to who we are. And really, many of the letters in the New Testament follow this pattern. There's first this portion that focuses on the gospel message, and then it transitions that focus to how we are to live that out. So that's what we're going to see today, the move from doctrine to duty, from the indicative to the imperative, from belief to behavior, from our calling to our conduct, from new identity to new life. And so as we look at this transition, we're going to see three takeaways from this passage, three truths about how we can live a transformed life as we head into 2020. So open your Bibles. We're going to start in Ephesians 4:1, all the way in chapter 4. So flip there, and let's read together in chapter 4, verse 1. Paul says, "I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." So Paul begins this transition with a big therefore. And it's big because it means in light of everything I've already said up to this point. And so Paul is using this to say, everything I've said up to this point has led me to urge you on in this way. And what does he urge them towards? Look at verse 1 again. I, therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. He urges us to live a transformed life. You know, the Bible often talks about how we live as a walk. It uses walking to tell us that we should live in a way that's consistent with how we've been called. That's what it's saying here. And so we're to live our lives in a manner worthy of our calling. And that word worthy is important because that's the central thing Paul's calling us to in this portion of the letter. And really, that means it's the central call of the entire letter, that we would live worthy. And I'll be honest, when I first read that word, I was struck by my complete inability to be worthy of anything. Because the reason I'm a Christian is because I know how unworthy I am and how much I need a Savior. He's saved me and called me worthy, not because of my own goodness, not because of the things I do, but because of his amazing grace. And so as I approached this passage, that word worthy intimidated me. And so I decided to dig in a little deeper and see what that word meant. And as I studied, I found that it was the Greek word axios. And that word is where we get the English word axiom. Axiom. And, you know, in mathematics, an axiom can be an equation where we weigh each side of the equation equally. In Greek, it literally means to bring up the other beam of the scales, to bring into equilibrium. And the picture that it conveys is a scale where the weight on one side is equal to the weight on the other side. So they're equivalent. They have equal worth. They're worthy of one another because they match. And so with that in mind, let's read verse 1 again. Look what it says. I, therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. We're to walk in a manner worthy, equivalent to, a way that fits the calling to which we have been called. So here's the idea. We are to look back to our calling, to all the truths that we saw in chapters 1 through 3 about how Jesus has redeemed us and made us new and given us new life and adopted us and called us his own and chosen us and given us an inheritance. We're to look back to that calling and let that calling shape our lives. We're to reflect accurately what God says is true of us. That's what it means to live lives worthy of our calling. So the first point on your outline, if you're taking notes, is this. We live transformed lives by looking back to our calling. Jesus has called us his own. He said that he has loved us. He's called us children of God, fellow heirs with Jesus. And the call is for our lives to match that identity. Our practical living should match our spiritual position, our call. And when it says calling, like I said, it's talking about everything God did by making us his children. It's describing all those things that God said is true of us in chapters 1 through 3. In fact, turn back with me to chapter 1 briefly. Hold your spot here. Turn back to chapter 1, and let's just look through and see some of these things that it says are true of us. Look at verse 3, chapter 1, verse 3. It says, we are blessed in Christ with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places. Verse 4, we are chosen, we are holy, we are blameless. Verse 5, we are predestined for adoption as sons. Verse 7, we are redeemed by his blood. We are forgiven of our trespasses. We have been given the riches of his grace. Verse 11, we have been given an inheritance. Verse 13, we are sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. All of that is our calling. That's things God has declared to be true of us through Christ. And then in verse 18 of chapter 1, he says that you may know, he prays, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you. It's the same word used in chapter 4, that he's called us to this tremendous calling. So what does this practically look like on a day-to-day basis? Well, instead of thinking, man, I am alone, this situation is hopeless, we can remember that God has said to us, Hebrews 13:5, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Instead of thinking, man, I am ugly, I'm just not worth anything, we can say, I am valued by God. I am made pure. I've been given an inward beauty that far outweighs outward adornment. Instead of thinking, man, I can never overcome this sin. It's just, I'm going to fall into it again. That's how it is. We can say, I am not enslaved to my own pleasures. I have been set free. I am dead to sin and alive to God because of the death and resurrection of Jesus. Instead of thinking, nobody loves me, nobody cares about me, we can look at God's word and see what kind of love the Father has given us, that we should be called children of God. And that is what we are. We can confront those lies, and say, that's not who I am. I am a child of God, a child of the King, and I'm going to live in a way that reflects my King. The first three chapters of Ephesians are saying, this is who you are. And now Paul's saying, now act like it. Live that out. The Christian life is the process of becoming who you already are by God's grace. The Lord expects us to act like the new persons that we've become in Christ. He expects his standards to become our standards, his purposes, our purposes, his desires, our desires, and his nature, our nature. We're to live out the identity, the calling that we've been given. We're to look back at what God has done for us and let that propel us forward so that we have a transformed life each day. So we live transformed lives by looking back to our calling. The second thing we see in this passage is we live transformed lives by valuing other people like Jesus does. By valuing other people like Jesus does. What Paul does now is he describes what it looks like to live out that worthy calling with five different attitudes. And the first four attitudes are all focused on valuing other people, and that's what we'll focus on under this point. Now, what you need to understand before we read this is that the values, the attitudes that Paul describes here are absolutely the opposite of what somebody living in a Greco-Roman world would have expected to see as a description of a worthy life. When somebody in the Greco-Roman world heard the word worthy, what they would have thought of is heroic feats, daring and brave victories, great accomplishments. But instead, what we find is that worth in Jesus' kingdom is upside down from this world's values. Jesus' kingdom takes this world's values and turns them on their heads. And so what is a life worthy of our calling? Look at verse 1 again. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love. All those are attitudes about how we can value other people. And this makes sense because God hasn't called us just into a private relationship with himself. He's called us into a kingdom, into a community, into a church. And the first attitude that Paul urges us towards is humility. And we hear that word humility today, and we typically think of a good trait, somebody who's not conceited, somebody who's not arrogant, somebody who's humble and puts others first. But in the first century, this was a decidedly negative term. Being humble was not seen as a good thing. In fact, people actually ridiculed Christians in those first couple centuries because they were cultivating humility. It was the opposite of the nobility that people were aspiring towards. But humility is at the very heart of what it means to be a follower of Jesus. And Paul's not making a mistake here, just being random, by beginning with humility. Humility means that you think more highly of others than you do yourself. It's the opposite of pride that puts you at the center of your life. You know, the first sin was pride. And every sin since then has been in some way an extension of pride. Nothing is more destructive to community than pride and arrogance. In fact, the Bible actually tells us that God actually opposes the proud. He actively stands against those who are proud and arrogant, and he thwarts them. 1 Peter 5:5 says this. It says, "Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble." C.S. Lewis says this. He says, "As long as you are proud, you cannot know God. A proud man is always looking down on things and people. And of course, as long as you are looking down, you cannot see something that is above you." Pride is the supreme temptation from Satan because pride is at the center of his own evil nature. And so Satan makes sure that our lives are never entirely free of the temptation towards pride. Pride comes in all sorts of forms. We can be proud of our abilities, of our possessions, of our education, of our social status and skills, of our appearance, of our power, even of our biblical knowledge. But we'll always be in a battle with pride until the Lord comes and takes us home. And our only protection against pride, our only source of humility, is if we view God rightly and have a proper understanding of who he is and our salvation that's by his grace alone. All through Scripture, we see God calling his people to humility. Let me give you a few examples. Isaiah 66:2 says, "But this is the one to whom I will look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word." Proverbs 27:2 says, "Let another praise you, and not your own mouth, a stranger, not your own lips." Proverbs 22:4 says, "The reward for humility and fear of the Lord is riches and honor and life." Proverbs 15:33 says, "Humility comes before honor." You know, humility is an ingredient in all spiritual blessing. Just as every sin has its roots in pride, every virtue has roots in humility. And just as pride is behind every conflict and every problem we have, so humility is behind every harmonious human relationship, every spiritual success, every moment of joyous fellowship with the Lord. And Jesus is our ultimate model of humility. Philippians 2:5 tells us, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So to live a transformed life, we must cultivate humility. But second, we must cultivate gentleness. Gentleness. You know, in a lot of ways, gentleness is not understood or embraced by our culture. It's a virtue we need to think about. Really, gentleness is the practical outworking of humility. And biblical gentleness does not mean that someone is weak or timid or easily imposed on. A gentle person is not a pushover. Instead, a gentle person is a person of strength who's not impressed with their own importance. This is somebody who's cultivated self-control and has learned to temper their spirit. A gentle person is somebody who's polite and kind, especially in circumstances where it takes effort to be polite and kind. The term was actually used of taming and training animals. And so think of a huge, powerful, majestic, well-trained horse. It's powerful, it's got spirit, but its power is under the control of its master. And that's what we are called to be. Powerful, but power that's controlled by our master. One commentator described it this way. He says, "The man who is gentle is the man who is always angry at the right time and never angry at the wrong time." So when you're personally wronged, you don't seek revenge. But when a wrong is committed against a brother or sister in Christ and it's in your power to help them and address that situation, you do so with courage. Proverbs 16:32 says, "Whoever is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who rules his spirit than he who takes a city." That's gentleness, slow to anger, rule over one's own spirit. And again, Jesus is our perfect model of gentleness. He says in Matthew 11:29, he says, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me." What are we to learn? "For I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." The next attitude we see listed here is patience. Patience. Patience is the ability to wait and bear up under pressure. In Exodus 34:6, when the Lord passes before Moses and declares his glory to Moses, it says, "The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, 'The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness.'" That phrase, "slow to anger," is translated into the same Greek word we see here for patience. It's somebody who endures well over a long period of time of suffering with difficulties. Somebody with a long fuse, even when they're actively being provoked. It's when you endure in a godly way when things don't go the way you want them to go. And it's closely related to the fourth attitude we see here. See it in verse 2? "With all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love." Now, bearing with one another is kind of a polite way to translate that phrase. Probably a better way would be putting up with one another in love. The idea here with this word is that you're putting up with something that's annoying or harmful. Think about your family members and their quirks that just annoy you and get under your skin. And you put up with them, right? Because you love them. And they're putting up with you because they love you. Paul here is urging his readers to have this attitude of love so that we tolerate the faults and the grating personality quirks of others in the church. And let's be honest, we are not all easy to love, are we? In fact, if you hang out with any of us for long enough, you're going to find things that really annoy you. My home group, I see a lot of them shaking their head right now. Yep, you can be annoying, Nathaniel. I bet you guys can think of people in this room that it takes you effort to connect with and love. In fact, you might even be able to think of people who have done things that have hurt you and offended you. Listen, as a church family, we are called to bear with one another in love. We're to love each other so much that we're willing to put up with annoyances and to love others despite their imperfections, just as Jesus loves us. The truth is that no matter how much we love one another and bear with one another, we'll never come close to how much God has bore with us. Dallas Willard was the head of the philosophy department at USC for nearly 50 years. And he's absolutely brilliant, and he believed that the answers to life's deepest philosophical questions were best answered by the person of Jesus. And one time, Dallas was teaching a class at Hollywood Presbyterian Church, and a man in the class I read recounted a story of what happened, and this is what he said. He said, "I'll never forget one thing that happened during one of Dallas's classes. He had been explaining what it means to live in the kingdom of God when a member of the class shot up a hand. When I saw who had a question, I cringed. This man lived on the edge of sanity, as did many of the street people who attended Hollywood Pres. From experience, I knew that his question would be a distraction from the point. And sure enough, the man asked a question that Dallas to explain something he had just finished explaining. And it was asked in a way that insinuated that Dallas was misunderstanding the Bible. As the questioner droned on, the tension in the room and in my stomach grew. Dallas listened patiently, gazing intently at the man with the question, and then he responded. I can't remember his exact words, but I do remember the way in which Dallas answered this man. He spoke with deep respect for the man and his question. And Dallas did not take offense at the way the question had been asked. Rather, after thanking the man for his question, Dallas explained what he had said earlier with clarity and greater simplicity. He seemed eager to help the questioner understand the answer, but even more striking was Dallas's obvious desire to offer deep love and respect to this man who was in many ways a misfit. And that is somebody who is shaped by their calling, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love. So if we want to live worthy lives, transformed lives, that begins by looking back to our calling. It continues as we value people like Jesus does. And finally, we live transformed lives by pursuing unity in the body of Christ. Pursuing unity in the body of Christ. Let's read the whole passage again, beginning in verse 1 and focus on verse 3. It says, "I therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." I love that phrase, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Let's unpack that a little bit. First, it says we're to be eager about this. It means to be quick about something, to pursue it with urgency, to have a real zeal about something. And what are we to pursue with urgency? To maintain the unity of the Spirit. And Paul's not talking about organizational unity that's promoted by some denominations and the ecumenical movement. He's speaking of inner personal unity of the Spirit by which every true believer is bound with every other true believer. And it's interesting. He says we're to maintain the unity of the Spirit. It's not something that we create. We already have deep unity because each of us have been redeemed by Jesus and given his spirit within us. So we already have unity, and the calling here is to maintain the unity that we already enjoy. And so how do we do that? Well, this last part of the phrase tells us, in the bond of peace. In the bond of peace. You see, we have a bond of peace in that Jesus has made peace for us. I want you to try something. Next time you have a conflict with another believer, I want you to open up your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 13, and read this passage. Here's what it says. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who are far off and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. You see, when you read that passage, you're reading about the bond of peace that has been purchased for you and for the other believer that you're in conflict with at the cost of Jesus' own blood on the cross. We have been united by this bond of peace, and that bond of peace is the cross of Jesus. The cross is how Jesus made peace for us with God, how he gave us peace with God. And the cross binds us together. And so you can remember, that person that I'm annoyed with, that's causing me so much angst, Jesus died for that person on the cross. And I'm called to value them like Jesus does. And so when you have a conflict with another Christian, you must pursue unity with them. Don't let bitterness develop. Don't let resentment creep in. That's the opposite of the unity of the Spirit. Instead, work through the issue and forgive. And you know, there's actually two ways that I think the unity of the Spirit can be destroyed. The first is what we focused on so far, which is just division and conflict. But the second is equally dangerous to unity. And that's when we just drift apart. And we don't have real relationships with any other believers. It's when we don't actually get to know people where conflict would develop. And some of us have been listening and we're thinking about, man, humility and gentleness and patience, bearing with others. And when we look at the people around us, that sounds pretty easy because we don't really invest in the lives of other people. And we don't have relationships that where we have to bear with one another, because if a relationship gets too hard, we just check out. And if that's you, then eventually you'll jump from Temecula Hills to another church and then you'll jump from there to another church, and you'll keep doing that, because real unity only happens where there is real community. And so let me encourage you, invest in the body of Christ. Get plugged in. At Temecula Hills, that means joining a home group. There's a bunch of them you can join today. Get engaged with other people and do life together. I want you to imagine Paul sitting here in prison, sitting in bonds as he writes this letter. He's literally bound by a chain to a guard. And then he writes this. He says, maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. You see, we are bound together as a church, but what binds us is nothing as weak as a piece of steel. We are bound together by a peace that God has given us through Jesus. And that peace is powerful enough to conquer anything that gets in its way. And so let's pursue unity through that bond. We have been given a high and holy calling, and we are to look back at that calling and allow our lives to be shaped by it. And when we do, humility gives birth to gentleness. Gentleness gives birth to patience. Patience gives birth to forbearing love. And all four of those characteristics preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And those virtues and the supernatural unity that they testify to is the most powerful testimony that we have as a church. They are such a contrast with the attitudes and the disunity of this world. No program, no method, no carefully planned and executed program can open the door to the gospel in the same way that individual believers can when they are humble and gentle, forbearing in love, and demonstrating peaceful unity in the Spirit. And as we close today, we're going to demonstrate that unity by taking communion together. And we're going to remember the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross for us, the sacrifice that binds us together and allows us to have transformed lives. And as we prepare to take communion, I'd like to ask you to take a moment and just consider what your life would be like apart from Christ. Consider, what if you had never experienced the forgiveness and hope that's found only through the cross? Where would you be headed? What would you be doing? In 1 Corinthians 11, it says, "Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself." Listen, as we take communion, this is a time for each of us to check our hearts. And maybe there's an area in your life that you need to ask the Lord for forgiveness. Maybe there's somebody in this room that you need to ask forgiveness from. So use this time to examine yourself, to get right with God, and take communion. We take the bread, remember that Jesus' body was broken for those sins. We take the juice, remember his blood was shed to redeem us. He took the punishment that we deserve so that we could be forgiven and called children of God and made new. So I'd like to invite the worship team up. If you're not a Christian, let me warn you, don't take communion. The Bible tells us this is a very serious thing. It's only for those who've trusted in Jesus. So please just let the tray pass by. But maybe you're here this morning as we've talked about having a transformed life. That's something that you long for. You want to see your sins be washed away. You want to be made new. And you'd like to do that this morning, it's just a confession of your heart between you and God where you admit that you are a sinner deserving of judgment, and you tell Jesus that you want to trust him, to make him the Lord of your life, to stop trying to make your life work on its own, and you'd like to invite him into your life to save you. And so if you admit that in your heart this morning, please take communion as a way of saying, "Jesus, I receive the forgiveness you give me through the cross." Let's pray as we pass out the elements. Lord Jesus, we do thank you for the deep unity we have through the cross. And Lord, as we prepare to take communion, we just admit, Lord, that at the foot of your cross, we're all on equal ground, Lord. We all stand equally in need of your sacrifice. We all stand equally condemned apart from your grace towards us. And Lord, thank you for saving us and binding us together through your sacrifice and through the Spirit. Pray, Lord, that you would work in each of our hearts. Help us to be right with you. Lord, search us and show us if there's anything in our lives we need to confess to you, and teach us to follow you each day. In Jesus' name, amen.